I wanted to just mention, too, that we're starting a new members class. David mentioned it. Nancy and I are going to become members of this church, too. You remember the original arrangement was that we'd be here as interim pastor for a year and then just leave that open with the idea of continuing as such. But we just feel this is where we want to make our home right now, forever, you know, and so we want to be part of this church. And so we're going to become members. And we're also going to be teaching the members class at the same time. And so I've got the materials that Lauren had used time past, so we'll use those. But I know some have already expressed to me that they're interested in membership. But if you're interested, please let me know. We're going to probably be starting in the first Sunday in November, all righty, for during the Sunday school hour. Well, we're living in days in the United States when it's becoming increasingly difficult to take a stand for the truth of the gospel as it is presented in our Bible. This past week, I ordered a book from Kindle, from John MacArthur, The Jesus You Can't Ignore. And he had this in his preface, and I ordered that book specifically because we're the topic at hand in the book of Mark, but he had this in his preface about a presentation that the cable news network had presented in 2007 entitled God's Warriors. They had a major segment subtitled God's Christian Warriors. The program was far from objective, and that segment focused on Christianity seemed to have little point other than attempting to suggest that there is a kind of moral parity between Muslim jihadists who blow innocent people up and Christians who believe Jesus Christ is God, the world's only true Savior. And some people, those are the same. Muslim jihadists and fundamental Christians. This reporter by the name of Christiana Anapour said, their battle to save the world has caused anger, division, fear. The series threw Christian fundamentalism into the same category with Islamic jihadists. Naturally, that generated a lively discussion in various online forums. Some Christians who commented about the CNN special sounded disturbingly ambivalent on the question of whether or not Christians deserve to be lumped with terrorists and suicide bombers. Several of them also toyed with the question, what would Jesus do? One person wrote, we have overused and overemphasized the war metaphor in Christianity. It is a tired metaphor that brings up too many modern world images where we live in a postmodern, post-Christian world. I'm not sure the Prince of Peace would have been a fan or ever sung along with onward Christian soldiers. Okay? MacArthur asked this, have Christians actually earned this reputation by being too contentious about their beliefs? Is it now time for us to repudiate every hint of fighting and conflict, purge the language of warfare from our lexicon, stop clashing with worldly opinions and unbiblical religious ideas and pursue peace and harmony rather than controversy with other worldviews? That he asked that question. Well, and then on top of that, complexity now in this era in which we are now, this atmosphere that's in our society today, we have events happening around us which further motivate Christians to stay away from all confrontation. I'm not advocating that. I'm just saying the way it is, okay? But last week, we saw an emotionally unstable gunman at that Oregon Community College gun down all kinds of people, particularly targeting those who are Christians, right? And this week, the nightly news story was about an apparent fundamental Christian church where the church leaders with family members literally beat two brothers who would not ask for forgiveness, even killing one of them. Wasn't that amazing? All these type of events seem to instruct Christians that they need to stay away from any type of debate or disagreement on spiritual teachings. They need to be people of peace accepting others and supporting all other teachings, even those of non-Christian religions. Can all of us kind of relate to that, where we are in our atmosphere today? We've got a kind of a political correctness of that which is right for Christians to say and not say as well, don't we, in our society? Most often today, Jesus is presented as a kind teacher whose greatest contribution, I had my PowerPoint and I left it at home so I couldn't have it, but you can follow along the notes there in the inside of your bulletin. But I have a paragraph on that note sheet that states this. Most often today, Jesus is presented as a kind teacher whose greatest contribution in our world was in this teaching of loving your enemy and living by the golden rule. Most of the large number of people who hold that view really have not read the gospel accounts in their entirety. They do not realize how much Jesus was hated by the religious establishment in Israel in those days, nor do they understand how aggressively he defended truth, especially against the works for salvation and those who added tradition to Scripture teachings by the Judaistic leaders at that time. Jesus defended truth. And the book of Jude that tells us to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. That is the job of Christians even today. We live in a world which pretty much lock, stock, and barrel believe that good works will make a man acceptable to God. Where regardless of your religion, and let's all abide by that teaching, whether you be Islamic and you do those good works through Islam, or Roman Catholicism, or Buddhism, Confucianism, Spiritism in those other countries, let bygones be bygones, you know, and all accept one another in these teachings where good works are the things everybody's after. But you know what? That message is condemned by Scripture. If that were the case, that we could be saved by good works, Jesus Christ would never have come to die on this planet. He came to rescue us because we cannot do the good works that God requires. God requires holiness. Anybody here put up their arm and say, I'm holy? If you are holy, it's only because Jesus lives inside of you. That's the only reason. You and I, like everybody else in this world, have a heart that's polluted, okay? That's what the Bible teaches us. From our mouth to our lips to our tongue, the book of Romans says, there's none that seeks after God. They all go their own way. Every single person on this planet, no exceptions. And we can tell that if there are no exceptions because the wages of sin is death. You can pretty be sure that each one of us is going to die in this room, right? And that's because, not because it's not tit for a tat. I mean, you push one sin that's over the line, and all of a sudden God says, that's your life. No, but we have sin in our bloodstream. We're born with it. Jesus did not have a father. Remember, he was born of a virgin. So, it's in our book of Mark, today in our study, we saw how Jesus totally infuriated the religious elite by deliberately violating their man-made laws, and he never apologized or backed down in his actions against these false teachings. Never did he endeavor to build a bridge of commonality between him and the Judaism of his time. He did not do that. He wanted everybody, and Jesus said it in one passage, which we're going to be kind of looking at it today. He said, I tell you these things that you might be saved. Simple illustration. I mean, if you go to rescue a person who's drowning and they're flailing in the water, the only way you're going to rescue is if you can somehow get them so they're not fighting you. You can turn them around and grab them so they're not fighting. And they're doing themselves to save themselves. You don't need their help, right? Jesus came to rescue us despite our propensity for wanting to do it on our own. But so he needed that to establish the truth. But today we are going to see how he confronted these false teachings on the Sabbath, what they taught on the Sabbath, and he completely infuriated by calling himself the Lord of the Sabbath. What a great portion of scripture. Take your Bibles and look at Luke or Mark chapter 2. We're going to finish the chapter out today. Let's read Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do that which is not lawful on the Sabbath?" According to their man-made rules, right? Lawful on the Sabbath. But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" Well, we're going to take a look at that and see what that means. But let's just look to the Lord one more time in prayer, should we? Our Heavenly Father, now we ask you, Lord, even as we follow our Savior and watch him closely and listen to his words, help, may the Holy Spirit illuminate our minds this morning. May we understand more about Jesus, what he was like, and not be pressured into this mold that the world wants us to force us into, that we would only believe part of the way Jesus is, but rather, Lord, help us to be more like him in every phase of our lives, that we might be like him in this world. We pray it for his glory. Amen. Now, I want to lift for you today three short phrases in this section that kind of describe how Jesus entered into this battle for truth with false teachers of Judaism at that time, the Pharisees. Now, let me just say, this world does not believe that there's a battle taking place. There is a huge battle that's taking place in this world. God has enemies. God has an archenemy by the name of Satan. Satan is a real being. He was the highest archangel. And he has a bunch of organized army that follow him. In the book of Revelation, 1/3 of the angelic beings followed him in a rebellion. He was cast out of heaven. And now the book of James and Peter talk about he goes about as a roaring lion now. This spirit being is on this planet. And he still has access to God, though. He must appear before God. God is in control. There's no comparison between the power of God and the power of Satan. But nevertheless, that's a real being, and there are all kinds of angelic beings that follow him that are also on this planet now, and sometimes they were called, especially in Jesus' time, demons, okay? Demons are living beings. You can't see them, but they have influenced men today. And the Bible says in the book of Ephesians that every person born on this planet is under the power of Satan. Their flesh with which they're born is in communion and direct access to Satan. That's why every person needs to, and they're dead spiritually. We are all born dead in trespasses and sin. We don't have direct access to God. But that door can be opened, we can be reborn in our spirit and be in perfect union and communion with God. That's the message of Scripture. But there's a warfare taking place, but the world is oblivious to what's happening in this world and they accept everything. The first words I want to lift up of this passage are these words in verses 23 and 4. Now it happened. Great words, huh? Now it happened. What do we mean by that? Have you learned how the Lord is able to guide the believer's footsteps in what appears to be chance events, just events of chance? No, it just happened. See, God the Father orchestrated the events for God the Son. He was right on time. He's the only one that's ever lived like this. He was right on time in every footstep that he took on this planet. Now this pathway, the pathways in those days that they walked on would go right through the fields. Okay, and Jesus now is in Galilee. He's walking through these fields with his disciples, okay? And there are Pharisees that are dogging his footsteps. Okay, and God is in charge. He's orchestrated everything. And now there's going to be a confrontation. There were previous confrontations. There's going to be other confrontations. As we go through the book of Mark, we're going to see the crises of the Christ. We're going to see how the enemy rises up in opposition to Jesus. He's on here on earth for 3 years, and it's going to come to pass that he's going to be put on the cross. He's not going to die before that happens, but he's going to be put on the cross. But as the enmity and hatred builds toward Jesus, the one who made this planet, the one who has given life to each one of us in our, right? He's the one who gave us birth. He's the one who gave us this oxygen in our lungs, right, and keeps our heart pumping. And yet, the Bible says he was the one who made this planet, and the world didn't know him when he was here. What a shame it is. But now Jesus is orchestrating, or God is orchestrating these events. Now it happened. These are not chance occurrences. Whenever the Bible says that it happened by chance, it's just a figure of expression because God is in control of everything. This past week when I was flying back from Florida, I was standing in line waiting to get on to Spirit Airlines. There I flew down the United States coming back, and I and some other guys were joking, having a good time talking about the Cubs. We're talking about that guy. Remember the guy in the stands back in against the Florida Marlins who reached over and caught the ball? And one guy knew his name just like that. That guy literally had to disappear. He couldn't live in Chicago anymore when he did that, you know? Crazy. So we're laughing, having a good time. We're going, and I hand my boarding pass, and the guy looks at it, and he goes, "You can't bring that luggage on." And I said, "Well, no, the luggage is, I measured it. It's the right size." He says, "No, you needed to pay for that luggage." I went online, and I didn't recognize that, and so he says, apparently it was, he was going to charge me $100 for that piece of luggage, you know, $100 when I was coming on the gate. He brought me over to the ticket area. Okay, I'm out of line, going on the ticket area, and I'm giving my credit card. He's going to charge me $55, but, you know, what could I do? You know, $55. I said, well, this isn't really motivating to fly Spirit Airlines, you know. But, and he can't get the card to run through. Okay, everybody else is loading on the plane. It's random seating, you know, random seating. And, finally, he gets a charge, and I said, "Now, do I have to wait still in line? Because I've waited in line one time." He said, "Well, the line's down. Go ahead, just get in line, you know, at the end of the line." I got on the end of the line. But when he did that, he transacted, which, when he put that in, he gave me a new boarding pass and a new seat assignment, okay? Now, I had orchestrated a seat assignment that I didn't pick, but it was picked for me, right, because of this thing with the baggage and everything. I got down, and I sat on a window seat there right next to a girl, and it was a young gal, and I asked her, you know, where she was heading. She says, "I'm headed for Duluth, Minnesota." Well, guess what? I'm from Duluth, Minnesota, okay? And I said, "Oh, this is going to be interesting here." So we started talking about all the things. I mean, you know, she worked for Sammy's Pizza. You know, she worked out in the east in the Lakeside area. That's where I was from. You know, Sammy's Pizza, we would get Sammy's Pizza after just about every ball game. She worked there, okay? So we are going on talking everything. And then, you know, she put in her earbuds, you know, and listened to music. And I dozed off, and I was kind of talking to the Lord. I said, "Lord, if you want me to somehow talk to this girl, you've got to open the door for it, because I'm just not exactly sure how when I was somehow, I was opening my computer, and I must have been listening to a message where she saw a picture of a preacher there or something that's the author of that, and she says to me then, are you a pastor or something? You know, because she saw I was listening to this message, and I told her my testimony of how I came to the Lord there in Duluth, Minnesota, even in Lakeside area, you know, and I talked to her more. But then she had been down to Florida, and she spent time, and apparently this boyfriend that she's got has a grandfather that's very active in a church up. So she has heard the gospel before, she knows the gospel, but yet she was living with her boyfriend, you know, and they're making plans. That's the modern way, I guess, you do it nowadays, you know, in their own eyes, where you can be believers, but you just live out of matrimony, that type of thing. But so I talked to her about that, you know, and I said, God, one of the things God wants is God wants you to be pure, you know. But isn't it, I'm just saying all that, though, to say this, that I believe God orchestrated that contact, that I could talk to this gal a couple years out of high school, you know. And it did it because I hadn't paid for the bag that I was bringing on board. But how Jesus, it just so happened that he was going and the Pharisees were dogging his footsteps, okay? Now, the problem was what they were doing was allowed by the law. They could go in and God made provision for his people, for the poor. Now, isn't it something in a comment that Jesus and his disciples have to live like the poor? This is the king of Israel in their presence, and he's got to go through the fields, and they're picking grains. He and his men are picking grains according to the provision that God made for the poor. That's kind of sad, isn't it, when you think about it? But nevertheless, God loves the poor. And he made provision so that anybody could go through a field if they were hungry and they could take the grain and they could, get the kernel or the chaff off of it and take the kernels of grain there. In our King James, it says corn, but it's actually wheat here or that type of meal. And they could eat and be satisfied and not starve to death. Now, they couldn't go in there and they couldn't harvest. They couldn't bring any instrument, and they couldn't even bring a sickle in. No, but they could go in and pluck it off with their hands. That's according to the law. And if they went over a tree and they harvested fruit off the tree, they weren't to shake it to the final and get everything at the top so that there was food for the poor. God made arrangements in Israel for the poor. But the problem was, is that what? It was the Sabbath day. Now, the Pharisees, like I told you last time, they had this thing of fencing the law. If the Bible says you shall not do this, you know, like stepping off a cliff, you shall not commit adultery, they would go back and back and back on things like that. Or particularly, their number one thing that they majored in was the Sabbath day. That's their number one thing. They had so many laws related to the Sabbath. That was their pet doctrine. And here is Jesus confronting them right away on this doctrine. This is not the first time. You can hold your hand in your Bible there and go back to John chapter 5. Look at John chapter 5. When Jesus had taken a trip before this down to Jerusalem. This was after his encounter with the woman at the well when he was going to Galilee, but there was a feast, apparently a feast of the Jews. Look at John chapter 5, but this happened before Mark 2. And I'm going to read it here. John 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in the Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. Now there was apparently a tradition that if the water moved, the first person who got in there could be healed. Not that there was any verification that actually heard, but that was the type of tradition or whatever, that a superstition that they held to, the moving of the water. Verse 4, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whosoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. A tradition or a superstition they had. Now a certain man was there who had been in infirmity 38 years. How many people here are younger than 38? Raise your hand. 38, you're younger. 38 years is a long time. How many here have been married for over 38 years? Is that a long time? Oh, wow, that's a long time to be married, right? But it's a wonderful time, right? I better put that in, right? A wonderful time. But 38 years. And look what happens. Jesus says to him, it says, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but when I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. Now, this is the way Jesus healed people. If you're 38 years lying and you're not moving, what is the condition of your muscles like? Do you have a muscle at all in your legs? Forget it. They're gone. I had a cast on my leg when I was in sixth grade. I broke my leg skiing. And when I got it there, you know, my one leg was maybe this thick around the calf. And then when I got in, I mean, it was like this. I mean, it was pitiful from not exercising those muscles after even 6 weeks in a cast. You really get deconditioned fast. But 38 years, he had no strength in that body, period. But when Jesus said it, he was instantaneously healed and strengthened right away. Perfect healing. So immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. Look at what the next says, though. And that day was the Sabbath. Can you imagine this? Jesus healing somebody on the Sabbath day. What a crime, right? What a crime, because that's what the Pharisees were teaching, that healing was a work, and work couldn't be done on the Sabbath. They're totally twisting around what God had intended for that day. The only thing that God had said in the Old Testament, their work wasn't to be done on the Sabbath day. It was meant to be refreshment for a person, so a person could get recharge their batteries again, right? You want to do a holy thing on your day of rest? You know, it was in the Jewish calendar on Saturday, right? And they worshiped on Saturday, too. We worship on the day the Lord rose from the dead on Sunday. I tell you, one of the greatest things you can do, you know, they weren't giving us dogmatic things in the New Testament related to the Sabbath day. But I think one of the best things you can do on Sunday afternoon is take a nap, right? Anybody for favor of that? That's what the Sabbath is for. Get refreshed. But it was a Sabbath day, and the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is a Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." Can you imagine the compassion that these people had? 38 years he couldn't walk. Did they have concern and care for him? You would think they would have been rejoicing with him. But instead they were saying, "Oh, it's a Sabbath day." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk." I tell you, aren't you going to listen to a man who's able to completely cure you with a word? That's the type of authority that you would want to say. If he has the power to cure me, he also has the authority to tell me to take up my bed and walk, and I'm listening to him, right? But he didn't know who it was. Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. He hit them right center in the middle of their pet doctrine, one that they had all their laws, man-made laws related to. They had so many laws related to the Sabbath. There was only a certain distance that you could walk, 200 cubits, so many footsteps. They had ways of getting around that, though. If you could put some, the day before, you could put some food at the end of that spot. It was like you had another residence there. So you'd go those 200 cubits, that many footsteps, count the footsteps because they had them numbered exactly, and there was food there. You know what? You could go another that distance there as well. So they had these man-made rules concerning the Sabbath. And this is the problem. They said that these disciples taking the wheat off the vine, that was threshing. And threshing, everybody knows that's work on the Sabbath. That was against the Sabbath, their law. That was work. And if you went like this and got the chaff out of it, that was winnowing and threshing, that type of thing. So that was work. So what the disciples were doing was work in their point of view. Of course, Jesus didn't even debate them on it. It was foolish. It was ridiculous. But then let's go back to Mark chapter 2 here then. And these men were absolutely without mercy, though, in their man-made rules. And so Jesus goes on to say, he inflames them even more. He didn't build any bridges toward them. The next three the words I want to lift out are these. Have you never read? Have you never read? You know that would have been inflaming to those Pharisees? Have you never read? Why? Because they felt they'd read all the Old Testament. Well, of course we've read that. They prided themselves on knowing the Scriptures, these Pharisees. But you know what? They never understood the Scriptures. They had all kinds of fanciful interpretations to the Old Testament. They didn't have the Holy Spirit to illumine their minds. And it was pitiful that they didn't understand the plain teachings of Scripture. So when Jesus said, have you never read? It was like he was knocking a chip off their shoulder and doing that. It was a type of language that poured fuel on their fire. Oh, it just angered them. So these Pharisees also must have been irked when Jesus related the story about David. Because what kind of nerve did this man have comparing himself to King David? They're King David. But this is the son of David, right? Just like his father. But they were irked by that, no doubt. And that account is located in 1 Samuel 21. But what David did, David, as you know, was fleeing from Saul. And he came to the city called Nob. You can read it. And there was a priest there by the name of Ahimelech. Now, Jesus said in the days of Abiathar, Abiathar was Ahimelech's son. Now, how is it that Jesus got those details wrong? It wasn't Abiathar, it was Ahimelech. But this passage was just saying that Abiathar lived a long life, so it was kind of like during those days. And so it wasn't, Jesus knew the facts, but he was just categorizing the time period. But he went to the priest there, and he said, do you have any food? And the priest said, the only food I have is the showbread. Do you remember that was in the tabernacle? There was, first of all, the outer court. There was the laver there. There was the brazen altar. And then there was the holy place. And inside, and then the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And that was the only thing in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of Covenant. But in the holy place, just inside the court, there in the tabernacle, they had an altar of incense. They had the candlestick, and then they had the table of showbread. And the table of showbread was 12 loaves of bread, unleavened bread that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And all these were picturesque of things that God was teaching his people. But every Sabbath, new showbread was put. Every Sabbath was put on this table. 12 loaves, 12 new loaves. But it must have been the Sabbath day, so the priest said, we're changing the loaves. Now, according to the Old Testament law, the ones who were to eat these loaves after they got rid of the old loaves and put on the new loaves, the priests were the only ones that could eat these loaves. But this priest, Ahimelech, knew the spirit of the law. He understood it. He knew that if men were starving, it was more important to feed those men who were hungry than for the priest to eat it. So he understood the nature of God's law. And he fed David, and he said, are your men pure? David said, yes. And that is, they had no relations with women, and they partook of that bread so they would not starve. But that also have it on their Sabbath day when they changed the showbread. And then he came up with this statement, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. Just as we said, it was meant to be a day of refreshment. God instituted it after creation. He rested from his creation. Now, I don't know how it is with you and I, but it's easy sometimes to work 7 days a week. Is that easy to do sometimes? We've got so many things. And how about business today? Do business, are they happy and content with you if you work for a hospital, if you work for a corporation? They want to get as much time as you can without paying the overtime, don't they? But oftentimes, even they'll have you work for Saturday, they'll take as much as you can. That's the way it is in our world. And as pitiful it is, and now on Sunday, is Sunday a sacred day where people really rest? Every business is open. Everything's open on Sunday now, right? When are people getting this day of rest to recuperate? I wonder if we're not having all kinds of illnesses and colitis and ulcers and who knows, and cancers, because we don't follow some of these laws that God gave us for our own health. You and I need rest. We do. We're foolish if we go without rest. How great it is if we can just get like it used to be in this country when we just sat down and enjoyed one another's company and conversation and just rested on one day of the week. It's like the farmer said when I was up in Minnesota there, when we go at night, we'd go in the fields there, and we'd see the farmers with their headlights on, harvesting at night. Now they can do it at night. Before, they could only do it in the daytime. One farmer buying a new piece of equipment, he had them take off the headlights, and they said, "Why do you want to take off the headlights?" He says, "If this big machine, this new fashion machine that you got, cannot do the harvesting that I can do with my old machine and during the daylight hours, I don't want it." A smart guy, right? He knew that he needed rest even at the end of the day. He's only going to work during the daylight hours. But so, man, a Sabbath was made for man, but the Pharisees, they made it so laborious. You couldn't do anything. Even in Israel today, you go to Israel today, these traditions, they were dogmatic at that time, and they're dogmatic in Israel today. Do you realize on the Sabbath day that you can't even, for the Orthodox Jews, you cannot even push a button to go up to the next floor in an elevator? Why not? Well, when that happens, there's a spark that happens, electrical ignition, apparently. That's work. So they've got these man-made laws that are still out there today. And Jesus confronted it directly because their idea, the more you deprecate or deprive yourself of certain things, you gain favor with God. How many religions are like that? I was brought up in a Baptist church. I started in Lutheran. Lutheran would have had their baggage. I went to a Baptist church. My mom brought us over to a Baptist church. I heard the gospel in the Baptist church. But I remember going through my junior high years, they were going to have a hot sock hop at school. But guess what? Baptists don't dance. Right? We have our own religiosity. But Jesus did not separate on these things. He ate and drank with the publicans and sinners, did he not? He had time with them. He remained pure. But that's not where he had the separation. That's where the Pharisees had the separation. The Pharisees, like we said, invited to a wedding. No, I'm not eating. I'm fasting, right? Feast or fast, we already covered that message. These scruples, and you could never get a clear conscience. One of the things about salvation for me was that my conscience became clear, and I never had a guilty conscience. Oh, I'm saying if I offend somebody, I've got to ask forgiveness. But between I and God, I don't have a guilty conscience anymore. You say, why is that? Because I know Jesus did enough for my salvation. But until that time, I wasn't sure. I would say prayers like this at night. I would go through the Lord's Prayer. I was taught that in a Lutheran church. Just go through the Lord's Prayer, and I'd make sure I would say the names of my family members right in order, because I thought that had merit with God. Isn't that crazy how religious we are? The Roman Catholics, they do the rosary beads, right? Thinking those things are going to gain favor with God. Listen, Jesus explained the difference. He stood against those false teachings. Under these teachings of the Pharisees, you could never have a clear conscience. You never had done enough. But when Jesus Christ came, according to the book of Hebrews, and by his blood, he cleansed our conscience clean once and for all, forever. Listen, the way I look at it now is, listen, if Jesus did not do enough to purchase my salvation, there's no way that I'm going to do anything to purchase my salvation, right? He did everything that needed to be done to satisfy and make me acceptable before God. I don't have a guilty conscience in relation to God for salvation, right? How wonderful it is. Well, let's look at these last words that I wanted to lift out. The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. That title would not allow the embers of hatred to die out. He had used the word Son of Man before of himself. He was born of mankind. It was of his humanness. He used the title Son of Man of himself, but now he called himself the Lord of the Sabbath. Can you imagine how that must have irritated them? Who does he think he is? But I'm pointing out to you that Jesus stood face to face against error. He proclaimed truth, and we have the responsibility to stand for truth today. We don't say we're the Lord of the Sabbath. We have a Lord of the Sabbath, do we not? Amen. We know who he is. We know who is the number one authority in this universe. It is not Muhammad. It's not. There's only one name that is the most authoritative person, and there's only one person by whom anybody gets to heaven. It's Jesus. He is the only one. We've got to proclaim that truth. And that's where we have to stand our ground and separate from those religionists who teach otherwise. We've got to hold the line there. And we cannot let others add to the Word of God, like these Pharisees added to the Word of God, all their man-made rules and regulations. We've got to stand against errors just like Jesus did. These Pharisees, as you know, are total hypocrites. They made all these man-made laws, but they couldn't obey them themselves. It was pathetic. You know, there have been my grandparents, they were good Christians, but they had these scruples too. You know what their scruples were? You couldn't play sports. Man, they had 19 grandsons, 19 of us. You know, the only thing we want to do all the while we're growing up is play sports. And in their eyes, we were sinning, you know, because we were playing sports. That was of the world, you know. Card playing was of the world. All these scruple type of things that really don't matter. In God's eyes, the Bible says nothing about sports. In fact, it gives illustrations from sports, right? But there are pastors who preached against sports. I heard of one pastor that preached against sports. And he was finally called on the carpet because his brother was an athlete, and it was in a baseball thing. And this man, he preached against sports because led his brother away from church. And so he preached against sports, against baseball. You can't listen to baseball and all that. And some deacons found him on a remote place in a car listening to a radio on a baseball game. Excuse me. Because his brother had gotten into the World Series. So that was the last of his pastoral experience in that church, right? So you take a stand for things that are not biblical, you get in really in bad shape, don't you? We got to take a stand for those things which God and Jesus took a stand for. Well, what's so amazing about this account is how Jesus never apologized or tried to appease these Pharisees, as modern Christianity proposes that we do today. Let's all love one another, regardless if they teach that. Let me say this, though, that we are our speech should always be gracious toward others, right? The fruit of the Spirit should control us. But we cannot agree with that you know, good works gets people to heaven. Islam, I'm sorry, that does not get anybody to heaven. Right? There's a lot of religions. The Jehovah's Witness, I'm sorry. That's not a religion that's going to get anybody to heaven. What they teach. It's works. Apostle Paul said in Galatians 1:8-9, But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That's pretty strong language. That's like, let him go to hell. That's what that is. Let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say to you again, if anyone preach any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Let him go to hell. Those who teach that damning doctrine. Last night, Nancy and I went to a wedding, and you're always trying to figure out, how do I relate to people who don't believe the same way we do, you know? Those things which we can rejoice in a couple getting married, right? And we support them and rejoice that they're getting married and doing what God wanted them to do. I mean, they lived together. This couple had lived together for a long time. So we don't agree with that. We don't agree with that. And they were, you know, they sing Christian songs at their wedding and everything else. And nobody says anything wrong against living together. You know, that's never mentioned. That's the way our world is, though, isn't it? If a couple's living together, nobody says anything wrong against that in our day and age, but it's not according to what Scripture teaches. But nevertheless, we are to love those people, and so we go to them and support them because they're now getting married, right? So a lot of times we have a hard time understanding how are we to live in this world in which we live. Our message, the message we preach is not, hey, this is not the message. You do not have to do good works for salvation. All you need to do is trust Jesus, implying that people can live as they please and go to heaven just as long as you have Jesus in your bag of possessions. That's not the message we preach here. Our message is this. All the good works that you might do have no merit with God. The Scripture says that your heart is black with thoughts and desires that are totally at war with God. What you need is a total heart transplant. The Bible says that God loved us even when we were sinners and in total rebellion against Him. He came to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ. He led a perfect life we could never live. He took our sins upon Him and died on the cross, and 3 days later He rose again, letting us know sin and death has been conquered. Now He in His mercy offers His righteousness and eternal life to us as a free gift if we would accept Him by faith. He will send His Spirit into our hearts to grant us a new birth so we can live a life that's acceptable before God. With the Holy Spirit, we gain new desires and new power to live as Jesus lived, loving God, loving His Word and His people. Every man has a choice to make. Do you want to live your life on your own, doing the good deeds and religious practices like you want? Or do you want a total transformation on the inside, living a life totally in service to the Lord who purchased you with His blood on the cross? There's no middle ground between these two types of lifestyle. The choice is a man to make. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we need to know how to live in this world. We want to be friends with people. We want to love people. We want to demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit. But Lord, when error is presented, help us to be good warriors and to stand for truth and to present the things that are presented in Scripture, so that people might clearly see that there is a difference between a works-based religion, regardless of what label is put on it. Even it might be even called evangelical, but if it's a works-based religion, it's an error. Help us to stand for truth, even as Jesus did, for His glory. Amen.